We're continuing a series on Ephesians, which itself is part of a larger series on what we'll call the prison epistles of Paul, a series of letters that he wrote in prison to the people and to the church. And what we see in these letters is extraordinary. I think as we saw through the course of Philippians, so now we'll be seeing through the course of Ephesians. What extraordinary power comes out from Paul. Here he is in prison. He went to Rome. He was expecting to see the church there. Whatever he was expecting, perhaps he wasn't expecting to get to Rome exactly the way that he did, which is that he's sitting in a prison in Nero's dungeons, you know, surrounded by the Praetorian Guard. Well, what did Paul do? He would have every right, every reason. Certainly no one of us would blame us. No one of us would have blamed him if he were to complain and say, you know, this is rough. But what does he do? He writes a series of letters from prison in which he transforms the experience, in which he's talking about how in his singing and praises and witnessing to Christ, he's converting the guards. What is this with this Paul? What power is this? Well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's that guy with the halo. He's not like us. Let me just say, these letters are written for us. These are letters of encouragement and empowerment for a church that needs to hear this. This is the word of God for us. Now, we've learned our big Greek word through this whole series.
Koinonia.
Hey, good. Koinonia. The very essence of what the Christian community is all about. This Greek word that means community. The silly way we think of it, it puts the unity in community. All right. It is the fellowship. It is the community of Christ. It is our communion in Christ and with one another. And this is what we're called to. And we see in the heart of Paul's letters, in all these letters, letter after letter, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Always this idea in Christ. What is Paul talking about? What we see that he's doing there, he's in prison. And from a worldly perspective, it's like, Paul, you lost. You thought you were going to change the world, but now there you are alone in prison. It's like, I am not alone in prison. I am in Christ, and in Christ I am with my people, though you be separated from me physically by thousands of miles. I am in Christ. And somehow Paul lays hold of this reality, I am in Christ, and it changes his situation. It's almost as if he draws on this reality, and it draws him up above where he is, and he can see from a higher perspective, and know, I am in God's purposes, even here in prison, and I will still be his servant, because I know where I'm going. And none of these Romans can take that from me. I am in Christ. So this isn't some just doctrinal thing that bounces around in our head. As we lay hold of this, Christians, the central idea, our koinonia in Christ and with one another, is power to transform our lives. Wherever we are, in the unwanted situations we are, when we see with that altitude that says, I am a man in Christ, I am a woman in Christ, there's power in this. Now, we've been working through Ephesians. Good Lord, will I ever get through Ephesians 1? I don't know. It's so great. Open your Bibles or the bulletin to Ephesians 1. We've been doing this amazing doxology, possibly the greatest doxology ever written. We see that from Ephesians 1, verse 3, all the way to 14, in the Greek, there's one long, continuous sentence. It's all but impossible to express that in English, but as the Greek students know here, oh, you can, in Greek. It's these horrible, horrible sentences in Greek. But this is long even by Greek standards. Paul begins a doxology and doesn't stop until you're just winded. And so this morning, what I want to do is read this together. We're just going to read from 3 through 14. And hear these words of the Apostle Paul. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in a conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now that's praise. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you that for the wisdom and the riches of your word that we can turn to it. What a blessing it is that sometimes we're almost unaware of. We think, oh, we have the Bible, we can turn to it, of course. Lord, you give us your word, and here it is in our homes and our shelves, and we can open this, and it calls us, it summons praise to our lips as we're reminded that you, our God, made the world, that you sustain us. In you we live and move and have our being. In you is our hope of salvation and life. We rejoice in that, Lord. So my prayer, our prayer for one another, is that you'll draw us aside from all the madnesses of our week and our work week, and bless us with this time of rest when we can turn aside from all these other thoughts and merely rest in your presence and be fed this morning by the power of your word. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to kind of walk through a couple of those verses again just to see it again. We hear, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All right. Remember that this gigantic praise is Trinitarian. All right. This is even makes it more unbelievable. From verses 3 to 6, we see that Paul is speaking about the Father. And then for the next couple of verses, he shifts to the Son. And then finally, at the end, he throws it to the Spirit. So it is this gigantic picture we're about to see of a salvation that is by God from beginning to end, that begins in eternity before the world and ends in eternity after the world. And every step of the way is a gigantic, vast plan that is outworking and with us there. Here is a picture of salvation that is so grand and exciting. It's not like some little thing that's up to us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly realms. More. Ephesians, he's still talking about the Father. For he, God the Father, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I'm even winded there. This is just reviewing old stuff. This was 2 weeks ago that we were discussing the Father. But notice this. Our faith, our in-Christness, our communion with Christ, is not dependent on some mere decision that a mere decision can reverse. This isn't something where we're hanging by a thread to God who will drop us in a second. You know, it's like, well, you're hanging on. I hope you hang on tight because I don't. That's not the picture of our God here. We have a picture of God who foresaw us before the foundation of the world. I mean, it's almost audacious to think such a thing. He's saying, I saw you. I knew you, me, before the foundation of the world. And all of this, in some sense, is to bring you out from it. I am forging you here. What an extraordinary thought. What a different way of thinking of our life. Instead of something where we're hanging by a thread of an arbitrary deity, we are instead loved by God from beginning to end. And there's nothing we can do that's so stupid or foolish that can lose this love. We are anchored in God's love. One more picture, I guess, I was having this week. I was thinking about fishing because I was off at this RUF retreat, which was a great blessing. I'll tell you all about that. But at the Reform University Fellowship Retreat. And there was a lot of fishing going on up there, so the mind goes to fishing. And I was thinking about how my soul, our souls, are held fast by Christ. You know how we're supposed to be fishers of men? It's almost like it's as in eternity to come, in heaven, God is just drawing us in, and I'm on that line. I'm still in the sea, I'm getting battered this way and that, but I know where I'm going, and I'm held fast. I may let go, but he's holding on to me. This is the love of the Father in which we are anchored. Then Paul moves. That would have been enough. But then Paul turns to Jesus. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This was the sermon we discussed last time, in which we spoke about the power of the cross, the power of our forgiveness, which is in Christ, that we are sinners forgiven, and the amazement of this message. What is the message of the cross? It is a revelation of the love of God and the holiness of God. Right there, intersecting at that point. There is the love of God revealed. This was mine to endure, but it was borne by another. And where does this become personal, I suppose, for me? For us, perhaps? The message of the cross is this, is that so often we think of God as kind of being out there, something we dress up for, something that you'd have to go to a nice place. God wouldn't find himself dead in some place like some of the places I've frequented. Right? No, God's not here. No, God's only in pretty places and nice places with beautiful. And the message of the cross is God is not ashamed to come into the darkest places of which we are ashamed, our darkest pain and our hurts. Those places where we think God has no place here. God comes into that in our life and shines the light there and transforms it. That's the message of the cross. God is not ashamed of what we're ashamed of with one another. Huh? Now we get to this week. That was my famous long introduction. This week we're going to discuss this verse, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Just two words on it, and then we'll get into the thick of it. The mystery of his will. I suppose many of us, when we hear that word mystery, think what I used to think. It's like the mystery of his will, meaning forever mind-boggling. Who can figure this out? I don't understand. You know, we think of mystery like, I can't figure this out. But in the Bible, mystery means something very specific. The Bible means something that general revelation, something that you could search the world and be a scientist, do all kinds of things in the world. You never would have known this. It is a mystery. It was not revealed to us until now it has been revealed. Here is a mystery that's been revealed to us. All right? So when you see that word mystery in the New Testament, it's not meaning who can understand it. It's meaning you can understand it because I've just told you. But you wouldn't have understood it if I hadn't told you. Does it make sense? So much of our life is like that in Christ. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And we see here, oh, it's so exciting, the culmination of this. So here's this plan that started before the creation of the world and now comes to a sort of grand climax of all things under one head, even Christ. And what I want to talk about today is this interesting thing about the fullness of the times, when the times have reached their fulfillment. It's a happy synchronicity that I thought that we're going to discuss this passage today. Why do you think? It's interesting. You know, we've had this whole brouhaha lately, I think, which is interesting. I had a thought of doing another sermon if I had come in, if there was a rapture and if we came in today. That would be depressing. Even worse if I came in and none of you were here. Right? That thought had occurred to me. Like, what happens if I do that, you know? I kid about this, but I'm telling you the truth. And I think, by the way, a certain laughter is good, because laughter, humor, is sort of, there's something divine in it, really. It is the laughter of order on disorder. It is the laughter of, like, what is right against what's wrong. You know, that's the secret of comedians. A good comedian shows all the things that are absurd. And here's something I think where we can laugh a little. But I have to tell you also, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by this, and not a little bit angry. I mean, it's hard enough as a pastor and as a regular Christian, it's hard enough dealing out there in this wider community with the general indifference to it all. You know, I feel so excited about the love of God, the kingdom which is expanding throughout the world. I see it. We see it with our own eyes. Don't you see what's going on? This wonderful work of God that is changing lives, but it's complete indifference. That's hard enough much of the time to try to almost shock people into awakeness. Like, do you see what's going on? It's wonderful. The good news. But then atop that, it's a lot harder when atop the indifference of scorn, active opposition, you know, the books that are coming out all the time. It's like, you people are stupid. Oh, you're such a bunch of morons, you know, Christians. That's hard. And we try to answer it. But what makes it, I guess, the triple hard part is when you're kind of embarrassed from within. When this kind of thing comes along, and you know all the atheist parties out there, I was driving in Yardley and I saw a big atheist party. And it depressed me. Because this has this way of empowering. It's bad enough when you've got serious intellects like Christopher Hitchens. All right, you know him, God is not great, the whole new atheist movement. But it's bad enough when you have clever guys like that, that are in some sense entertaining in their blasphemies, and you engage them. But what really is frustrating to me is when our stupidities empower every tin pot blogger. You know, have you gone on the blogs? You look on the news, you just read out there, and there's so much hatred and vitriol. Behind all of this is some acid, and it's laced against Christians. And I wanted to talk about today five, in light of this passage, five lessons I think we can draw from this whole thing. And the first lesson is a kind of warning. Now, I began by laughing at this, and I think it's appropriate to laugh in some sense, but it's a warning for us, which is this. We got to be careful not to be too gleeful in our scorn on these guys, on the Harold Camping movement. We've got to be a little bit wary about trying to curry favor with the pagans. Do you know why I'm saying that? Because there's this tendency where you see this all the time. It's the project of, I guess, historical theological liberalism, right? It's this project that's 2 centuries old that says, well, we're going to distance ourselves from that. We're not those type of close-minded Christians. We're the kind of nice Christians that you'll really like, they say to the world. What does the world say back? No, you're not. You're a bunch of lumps, too. And I dare say that's the same thing for us in some regard. Have you noticed that? If you look at the blogs, I'm not searching for this. It's all out there. There's a sense of like, oh, these stupid Christians, say the Christians. We're not like them. And what does the atheist say? Yes, you are. We want to be careful about sitting in the seat of the scoffers. Remember Psalm 1? The whole Psalms begins with this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. What a beginning to the book of the Psalms this is. Notice that threefold motion. We discussed this once in the sermon. Notice you're walking, and then standing, and then sitting. And a very, very powerful, simple picture of the way sin works in our lives. You can be walking along there down the street, and you know, all of a sudden, I was my story back when I was a kid in Brooklyn. You know, at first, you're just walking along, and there you are in bad company, whatever. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself standing there talking to them, and you're hanging out. And the next thing you know, you're sitting on the stoop, and you're one of them. You know, stoop, Brooklyn word for steps on your front door. Okay. We want to be warned. We are warned in the Bible about becoming a mocker. Now, let's turn to the Proverbs. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. This is great. When was the last time you looked in Proverbs? What a gold mine this is. Here's one of my favorite ones. Listen to this. Do not answer a fool, it says, according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. That's good. Oh, wait, what does it say? Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Are you seeing what's written here? I've actually read it before from scholars showing that this is how the Bible contradicts itself. Let me suggest that the person who puts together the Proverbs knew that this was back-to-back. There's a reason. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. How do you read that? Isn't that interesting? Well, it seems that we're surrounded by a lot of fools in our situation here. I'm thinking about, as I say, the tin pot bloggers and village atheists and every, you know, wretched guy that's out there. These fools who are just angrily dismissing the whole thing. Well, what do you say? In one sense, we could look at this as a call for discernment. All right? You could say, well, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll become like him yourself. So, for example, when I read this blog, this one person saying, Christians are a bunch of weak-minded morons, and he spelled weak, W-E-E-K. Now, what do you think I thought there? Oh, the flesh was, yeah, my vengeance was, I was ready to lay into him. It's like, you know nothing, you know, I had some words. Then I realized, it's like, don't go there. What is this? There's no, you will not change this person's heart. This is just violence. This is anger. This is folly. And in answering this fool, I will very much become a fool myself. Not intentionally, but I'm going to delve down into that blog and start getting into it. And the next thing you know, where did my witness just go? There he is, another angry Christian, you know? On the other hand, there are times, answer a fool according to his folly, or he's going to be wise in his own eyes, right? I mean, there are times where you must. Now, another way I think about this is like, sort of like this. Answer a fool, but don't become a fool. Right? Answer a fool in his folly. If he's being stupid, answer that, but don't you become stupid yourself. You say, of course, but we do it all the time. It's like the essence of, again, when I first became a Christian, I used to do all kinds of missionary sins. which is to say, like, I'll go on missionary drinking outings and I'll do missionary dating. Actually, I didn't do missionary dating because I met Virginia happily right at the time. But, you know, this idea of missionary dating, right? You've heard this before. Missionary hanging out with your friends. The problem, I'm going to bring Christ to the situation. How? By sinning and showing them I'm a regular guy. It's like, I don't know, that always backfires. Isn't this an interesting verse to think about? It's by way of warning us something here. That after all, we do believe this stuff. What was Harold Camping saying? He made a big mistake in saying the end of the world is this and I know it the day and the hour. And, you know, he really did, unfortunately, a great job publicizing it. And it brings a sort of embarrassment on all of us somehow. Because there's a lot of people pointing, all you people are dummies. But we do believe this stuff. And let's look at this. I mean, after all, we are affirming that the world will end, that the world is under judgment, and that Jesus Christ is coming again. We do affirm this. And I want to read a couple of scriptures here to back this up. This from 2 Peter 3. First of all, Peter says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come. Does that sound familiar? Scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. We're going to get together in Yardley and have an atheist party. Aha! Right? But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is the affirmation of Scripture here. And by the way, what are they talking about? The deluge? Noah? Think about this too. They were mocking Noah. Here's Noah building this gigantic ark. What mockery he must have had. Let's go on. But do not forget this one thing, Peter continues, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, in this little passage here are three important principles. We're going to come back to each one of these things. But on the top there, the nature of time and God. One day is 1,000 years. The second one, God's patience. And in the third one, the day of the Lord coming like a thief. Very important. We're going to come back. Don't worry. But let's continue with Peter. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Here is a message to us. Number one, this is the promise. Oh, the world's going to end. Do you want to worship the earth? Do you want to, you know, worship? In the long run, the earth will be swallowed up in the fire. That's the long run destiny of the earth. But what shall we do? What we shall, you know, shall we run screaming, you know? No. We continue where we are in our faithful witness. We continue holy and blameless as God made us to be. One more of these. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. That's an extraordinary image, by the way. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And there is a picture of our hope. Now, let me come to the time thing. This is kind of fun. I was really thinking about this week, and I'm really glad to see you this morning. Because, no, I can't do it, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. It is so interesting to think about numbers for a second in Scripture. Christians, here's lesson number two. Be careful in how we use numbers, because very often we start looking at the Bible as some sort of hidden code, and that only the elect and some sort of very special people can understand with the special glasses on that, oh, only I know the code. That's not what it's about. But let's talk about some of these numbers. It's interesting. All right. Number 12 might be the easiest of all the numbers. What does the number 12 bring instantly to mind? Right. The 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus had 12 disciples. Later, the 12 apostles. Why? It was very clear why. Because Jesus is building a new Israel. He's doing it quite intentionally. Now, when we say these numbers are symbolic, am I saying, well, actually, there were 13 tribes, but they're just... No, there really were 12 tribes. And there really were 12 disciples. But the point is, there's symbolic power in this. It's 12. And the fact that it's 12 is significant. And all through Scripture, we're not going to do this morning, but you could do interesting word studies on these things. 12, in a sense, is the number of Israel. Right? The fact that there are 12 disciples, the fact that there are 12 apostles, is significant. It's like a number of Israel. Another number, 7. You know this well, I'm sure, from Bible studies, from whatever. 7 is the number of perfection, right? The number of completeness. You see this all through Scripture. What do you see in Revelation, for example? Who does he write the letters to? Who does Jesus write to? To the 7 churches. Is it, well, just these 7 churches that matter? No. The 7 churches are a representative sample of the entire church. Here is the fullness of the church in these 7 churches. Okay? He's got the 7 stars in his hand. There's the 7 lamps. There's the 7-fold spirit. It's not saying that there's 7 spirits of God. It's saying there's a 7-fold, a fullness of the Spirit of God. Okay? So you think about 7, and that's a number of completeness. Then it gets kind of interesting. When you think about forgiveness, what did Peter say to Jesus? Hey, do we have to forgive someone 7 times? And is that enough? Like, on the 8th time, can I just finally not forgive this person? What does Jesus say? No, I want you to forgive him 70 times 7 times. Now, I'm good in math, and I know that that means 490 times. So in the 491st time, you did meet. Is that what he's saying? Well, if you take it literally, it is. Now, it's a silly example, but it's important. I want you to forgive him 70 times 7 times. Notice, 7 times 10, 10 being the number of completeness. This is not just an accident. It's 70 times 7 times. In other words, to an umpteenth degree. In other words, keep forgiving. It's not putting a limit saying, no, 490 times. Now, this number 70 is interesting. I'm just kind of pushing on here. You ever notice the number 70? Where do you see the number 70 show up in the Old Testament? Anyone? That may be harder. First, this is interesting. You see that series of, who said that? Daniel. Very good. 7 times. Actually, we're going to come back to that. Bad example. No, it's a very good example, actually. You see that first series up there where it says 1, 12, 70 multitudes? There is a really interesting pattern that you can discern in Scripture. Where, look at the Old Testament. It begins with one. All right, let's say Jacob. It begins with Abraham, and then it passes to Isaac, and then it passes to Jacob. But then all of a sudden, Jacob has how many kids? How many sons? 12. 12 tribes. And when he goes into Egypt, that's, those 12 sons have now expanded into quite a little family band of how many? 70. Very interesting. In other words, here's God's promise. I will make you fruitful and multiply. You or your seed will come. You know, wait until you see it. It's going to be countless. What you see here is this wonderful thing from 1 to 12 to 70, right on the threshold of the nation, the multitude that will later come out of Egypt. 70 went in, a multitude came out. Okay? Just interesting, you see the same pattern in the New Testament. It begins with 1. There's Jesus, and then he calls 12. And how many were in the upper room? Right at the threshold of the bursting out of the church, of the falling of the Spirit, 70 people in the upper room. This is fascinating. How much do I want to push a whole theology on this? Not too much. But you see some patterns here, all right? We talked about 10. When you see 1,000 years, is it 1,000 years or could it? Well, what is 10? 10 times 10 times 10. Okay. What's 144,000? 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. I'm done with all these number games. I don't want to get into numerology. But my point is something important. When you see 144,000, I think it's important to just not get stuck on, well, it has to be 144,000 exactly. Maybe it is, in some sense. But let me say this, much more, this is a number that is highly symbolic of the fullness of the fullness, of the perfection of the perfection of the perfection of Israel. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Do you see that? Okay. The reason why I'm bringing all the... Now, you brought up numbers. Now, be careful. Not always. It says in the Bible also 70 years, right? Jeremiah 25 says 70 years you're going to be there. Guess how many years they were? From 586 B.C. to 516 B.C. It's unbelievable. It's 70 years that Israel was without a temple. 70 years, exactly. Interesting. And amazingly, when Daniel then extends it to 70 times, you know, the 70 weeks, the 69 weeks, if you've done the math, it adds up remarkably to the crucifixion. And what I'm getting at in all this is simply one big point. Beware of getting into this idea of the Bible as a code, where the numbers are all, this is what happened to Harold Camping. I'm going to take these numbers and start making it into the secret code that no one understands but me. How often do you see that? How many bestsellers are out there? The Bible code. I had a teacher in class. This is funny. When I was a kid, this is like how bad my poor Jules. I went to college and I had this interest in the Bible. I'm an unreached people group. I'd never heard the gospel as a kid. And I was at the New School of Social Research, and I was interested in taking a class on the Bible, and I go in, and it's an atheist, it's a Jewish atheist psychoanalyst who is teaching the class on the Bible. Like, uh-oh. And he proceeds to yell at everyone in the class. I just sat there, kept my head low. I didn't know who this guy is. But he's saying, you know, oh, the Christians think they understand the Bible, but they don't realize that the Bible isn't anything at all. It's just not the stories that matter, but the code, the inner code. And it was all this stuff with numerology and everything, and I was thinking, wow, this is strange. The Bible is not some code. It brings us to our next point. What is the Bible? We're to read it clearly. The whole Reformation is about this. What does the Bible say? It says that my hero, William Tyndale, the guy that translated the Bible into English, was basically saying, I want a plowboy. That is, I want your regular, not highly educated person to be able to understand God's word. And God, by his blessing to us, has made it so that we can. Through a due use of the ordinary means, even a plowboy can understand the Bible. It doesn't matter who you are, what gender you are, what ethnicity you are, what class you're from, if you're slave or you're free. It says what it says, and it's very clear. What does it say? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation 16, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. All right. What is it saying, in other words, is that Jesus will come like a thief? Listen to this from Matthew. Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, this is Jesus speaking, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day the Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. The lesson here, therefore, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. One more thing. 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote. Here he'd written all these things about the coming of the Lord, and there's all kinds of misinformation and anxiety in Thessalonica. And he writes this letter to them. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I don't know the last time you read the Thessalonian letters, but the whole point of those letters was basically saying to people who were quitting their day jobs, who were saying, I'm out of here. I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm not working anymore. Forget this. I'm just going to sit here and wait. I'm waiting in the hammock until the coming of the Lord. And Paul was writing that letter as a rebuke. It's like, get to work. Stop being idle. The principle of it, and this is what breaks my heart. Now I'm saying this not in jest or scoffing or mocking, but with a broken heart about the people you hear that were misled in this. People that have given away their wealth, their children's inheritance in this idea. And here's the problem, is that we get into this kind of a thing where you're focusing on Bible codes and numbers and hidden things that weren't revealed to anyone else instead of the plain meaning of the text, which is what it's. The coming of the Lord is coming. He is coming. But like a thief in the night, you are not to spend your days sitting here saying, he's coming today, so I'm going to quit. You are. What are we to do? To be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful in our witness. The final, I guess, or the semi-final point I want to make here has to do with us. Which has to do with, we shouldn't be, we as Christians say this word, Maranatha. Right? What does that mean? Come, Lord Jesus. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We desire that. It's the cry of the church in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our being in this world. Come, Lord Jesus. But we have to be careful as a church not to let that become all about, oh, Lord, smash their, eyebrows. If there's a difference here where we become all about desiring judgment. This was the problem with the first century Israel that was happening, right? They're sitting there waiting for what? That the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be a military Messiah. He's going to kick those Romans out. He's going to do to the Romans what they've been doing to us. They're going to be smashed. And we'll be justified, man. Because we're awesome. Okay? What's the problem with that? Matthew 11. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, among those born of women there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why is that an important passage? Because it's saying he's the greatest one born and he's not even worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Beware of yearning so for the judgment of God. Because there is no one who could withstand that judgment outside of Christ. Here was John the Baptist saying, where's the wrath? You know, Jesus, are you the one that I was waiting for? Are you, or should we go look for another one? I told people, I was here telling them that you're coming with pitchforks and fire and, you know, and you're loving people. You're healing them. This is serious. The point of this, it comes all down to this, is that we are under a regime of grace. Is that our Lord, we see something revealed in God's character. You look at it in Ezekiel. These are some of my favorite verses. Yes, yes they are. Ezekiel 18. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Again, in Ezekiel 33, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? One thing we see in this is something so deep in the gospel. The message of the gospel, the heart of our faith, the reason why we're here this morning is that we are sinners forgiven. Every one of us, this is our radical continuity with each other and with everyone out there, be they indifferent or scornful or mockers or what have you. Every one of us are sinners. The only difference between us at that root ground level and them is that there is no us in them in God's eyes. We are all them. God is unutterably holy and we are not. God is light and in him is no darkness at all and in us is so much darkness. And yet God by his grace has brought us into Christ, into life. Died for our sins, came to our pain and is changing us and is holding us all the way to glory. And there is our life and our hope. We have been recipients of God's kindness, every one of us. And now in Christ, outside of Christ, I may be dust and ashes. It's the scientific model's right. Outside of science, I am dust and ashes. I'm a radically contingent speck in the enormity of time and space. I don't amount to anything except a morally liable agent, but that's another story. But in Christ, I am crowned with glory and honor. And I'm called to rise to what that means, to be reformed in my humanity and to bear his image in this world. Now that's exciting. But the principle is this. Watch out. There's this tendency once we get inside the fold to start forgetting who we are and to start saying, oh Lord, those wretches out there, those scornful wretches, bring down your wrath on them. Well, I'm glad he didn't do it 19 years ago before I was in. Listen to these words from Paul, Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Now, there's a big message here. It comes down to this. It's so simple. But beware. Beware of this tendency in our circles to sort of think of the world and us and them so much so that, you know, we're hoping for that kind of judgment on them like they deserve it and we don't. Rather, what we want to do, our mission is to extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And part of that is to bring people under the blood and cover of Christ. That you too can come under the cover of the cross, like I have been brought under. Know this joy, that right now, a scornful mocker, what joy it is to the Lord. I was a scornful mocker, and I deserve judgment. But Jesus brought me into his love. And that's what we want to do. for one another. Galatians 6:9. Therefore, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. I'm going to almost end at this, but there it is. Let us not become weary in doing good. There is a tenet. We are here, and as long as we are here, we are living, and our mission is clear. We have a mission. What? To be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ where we are. Not to go off and sell our inheritance because I figured out the sacred code of the Bible. There's a couple of principles, in other words, that we learned today. What? Beware of being too scornfully gleeful in trying to curry favor and building bridges with those who are unutterably opposed to everything of Christ. Because you're not going to win allies. That was a big sentence, I am aware. But it wouldn't make sense. In other words, the people who are just dead opposed to Jesus Christ won't be impressed by your distancing yourself from those guys. All right? It doesn't mean we can't laugh about it. But the next thing is, watch out for this idea. How do we interpret Scripture? Is it a bunch of secret codes? No. Because point three, the Bible says what the Bible says, and it's beautifully clear for all to understand through all ages, which is that God loves us and God saves sinners. And finally, we want to beware about how we think about the world. Beware of too much yearning for judgment. Nevertheless, we can affirm with saints through the ages, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me add, at the risk of killing you all, one subscript on this. One postscript? Postscript. Which is to say one other thing with the Herald camping. It makes me thankful for accountability. And you realize, you know, the central idea of the Reformation was to empower us, to take us out from some sort of power structure that said, you can't understand the Bible. It's a code kind of a thing. We understand the right and error. You know, that each of us is empowered by God. We are the priesthood of all believers, that we have free consciences. We engage the Bibles. We are free to have our own Bible and to be fed by God. But that also can become so scary when we leave the accountability and we go off on our own and say, everyone else is stupid and I'm on my own thing. And so beware. Here's the beauty of all of this, that we're accountable to one another in God's wisdom of setting up His church, the family of God. That's something not to be missed either. Let me read these last two verses. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything, in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, He's speaking of Him, His people, the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also Gentiles, that's me, that's you, most of you, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, with the promised Holy Spirit, deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. We are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that salvation applies to us today. So let us affirm together, today, I will live as a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, and I will be prepared. I am ready for His coming. Come, Lord Jesus, and let us live faithfully in koinonia until that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your word, for the riches of it. Lord, we pray for one another, that You'd give us wisdom as Your servants in the work of Your kingdom. We pray that You set a fire in each of our hearts, Lord, concerning the gospel. That this, above all things, wouldn't just be an idea, a doctrine that we affirm in our heads, but will sink down and make its way into our hearts anew. And light that fire of our hope. And so too, Lord, we pray for one another, that we can be encouragers of one another all along this way. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the life that You give us, as we affirm that You will come again, that You rule. Amen. Let's stand.